Well, good morning. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at this church, and I'm glad to be here, glad to be worshiping with you, singing songs with you, and to be sharing in the good news of the gospel. And that's what we're about here. We're about the gospel. That's what this whole service is actually about. This service is actually designed to retell the story of the gospel because we believe that it's worth telling and because we need to hear it over and over and over again. Actually, this service that we have today is organized a little bit different than most of them. We usually have our service laid out in five acts. Those are five major headings that help us kind of see the direction of the service. This week it's changed a little bit. It has four acts: the acts of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This big story that is the story of God's redemption. That God created all things good, and He is good and wonderful, but that humankind rebelled through Adam. But that Jesus didn't leave us there, but decided to come and redeem His people. And one day He's going to do that fully. So this service is telling that. The gospel is really important to this church. If you were to look at our philosophy of ministry, it is one of our major presuppositions. The gospel changes everything. If you were to look on our website, you'd see the summary of what this means. And you'd see it say, Christ's gospel, the good news about His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His reigning lordship, is that His gospel can transform any person, any community, any institution, or any place. The gospel of Jesus can transform any person, any community, any institution, or any place. The gospel changes everything. Fundamental to this, or kind of one of the presuppositions, assumptions behind this, is that this world is messed up. And you only need to go to CNN.com to realize this. I went there last night and looked at some of the headlines, and here's some of the things that I read. Headline number one, Syria has options to retaliate if the U.S. strikes. Number two, Georgia man guilty of shooting a baby. Number three, Lyme disease, 2 years of hell. Another one, raped Montana teen, loved the outdoors. This world is messed up. I didn't even mention any of the stories about Miley Cyrus. This world is messed up. Now, if you go to CNN, the one place that you don't see this is under the travel tab. I don't know if you've been to the travel tab on CNN. It's like this hub of optimism, this escape from reality. It's like these little paradises all over the world that you can get away to and leave the, kind of the real world and go to this amazing place. And it's a place, I mean, that tab, I think I want to spend more time in the travel tab. I find myself being a little more happy when I look at the travel tab. And the reason why I think I get a little happy being in the travel tab at CNN is because it does. It gives this escape from reality. It lets us run away or think that we can be away from these problems. But the problem with the travel tab is that, just like Adam and Eve, when we run away from our problems, we actually aren't dealing with them. The problems still exist. And we know we can never run away from them. They'll always catch up to us. We can actually never escape the reality that sin has permeated and affected every single aspect of this entire world. So today we get to talk about the gospel. And the gospel is the remedy for sin. And it says that every single thing that sin has touched, Jesus has come to redeem and to make new, to make right. This is good news of great joy. And I need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. And I need to be reminded of it right now. So if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 5. This is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Rome. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. It's also in your bulletin, so follow along with me in God's Word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the good news of your gospel, that while we were sinners, you died for us. And we sang it, amazing love, how can this be that you, my King, would die for me? Lord, this is an amazing thought, that the God of the universe would take the punishment and blame of our sin, of us, and take it upon yourself. Lord, I pray this day that we would hear your good news of hope, that we would see and feel your love all the more, that your gospel would ring true today in our hearts, in our lives, all for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. There were two soldiers that had been in war, and the soldiers were both wounded in battle, and so they were taken off the battlefield and brought back to the hospital. And there, as they sat in the hospital with their given wounds, laying in their bed, the first soldier had been shot in the arm and had lost use of his right arm. The second soldier had been hit by a grenade or a bomb, and he had had a couple of his limbs amputated, and his body was just simply destroyed. He was unrecognizable on his face and whatnot, and was incredibly wounded from head to toe. But this day was a very special day for these soldiers, because it was the day that their wives were coming to visit them for the very first time. And you could think about how excited they were to see these their loved ones, their wives coming. And the first wife to come was the wife of the first soldier. And she came up to the bed while he was sleeping. And the second soldier was able to watch this and saw the woman come in, walk up to the bedside, and took a look at her husband wounded, saw that he would never be able to use his arm again. She took off his ring, off of her ring, put it on the nightstand, and walked out. Gone. You can only imagine what that second soldier felt like. If she left him just for losing use of that one arm, what's my wife going to do when she sees me? When she sees what I've become, who I really am? And that's really the question that all of us face. We all ask that. What will people think when they find out who I really am? What will people think when they see the messiness of my life? What will God think when he sees really how broken and fallen I am? Will he take off his ring and leave it on my nightstand and walk away? This is the fear that we all face. We all want to know if we will still be loved, if we will still be accepted. And I don't know. I can't say anything about people, but what I can say is what the Bible says, and that is that God will love you, and he will never leave you. He sees you just as you are and loves you. And this is the message I hope that you can hear over and over and over this morning. God sees you as you are and he loves you. God sees you as you are and he loves you. God sees you as you are and he loves you. This is the story of the gospel, and it's very good news. It means that no matter what we like, what we look like on the outside or on the inside, no matter what we have done, there is no escaping his love. This is good news. It's the gospel. Tim Keller famously said, the gospel is this: you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet at the same time, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. You're more sinful and flawed than you could ever believe. And yet you are more accepted and loved in Jesus than you could ever hope. This is the gospel and it's good news. And so the question is, if God loves us, how does he love us? And this morning I'm going to tell you fairly quickly, I'll run through these that we see in this passage, the seven ways that we see that God loves us. Seven ways that God pours out his love for us. So the first is this: God loves us by initiating in mercy. God loves us by initiating in mercy. I mean, we see it in verse 6 at first, for while we were still weak, Christ died for us. And verse 8, we see it again. God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now notice the word while there. It reminds us of our state. It's a very important word. Those little words in Scripture often are the most important. While we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ reconciled us. Remember the passage we just heard from Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve. What was Adam doing when God said, "Adam, where are you?" He was hiding. He was running from God. He had not expressed even remorse. He hadn't done anything to deserve God's looking for him. In the same way, we didn't so improve upon ourselves that God was impressed to take action. We didn't wake up one morning and be like, "You know what, I think I'm going to stop being a sinner today, and all of a sudden I feel like pleasing God, and I have this amazing ability," and you start doing these great things. It's not like we decided not to be an enemy, and all of a sudden we were a friend to God, and that is when Jesus decided to show his love. No, it's when we were actually sinners and enemies. Enemies. That is when Christ poured out his love for us. He saw weak, ungodly sinners and enemies, and that's when he died. Last week we sang a song, and I hope to be singing it a lot more, a song by a man named Horatius Bonar, and he has this song called Not What My Hands Have Done. And the first verse goes like this: "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Nothing we can do can bear our load. In fact, nothing we did even attracted God to us. When God looked at us, he saw us as weak, helpless, ungodly enemies." Enemies. Not like we're on the same side of God, but we just aren't doing a good job. But we're on the other side of the battlefield, in the other camp, fighting against God. This is the picture that Paul paints. We were enemies of God. And this flies in the face of legalistic Christianity. If you've been in the church, I'm sad to say that you've probably heard this. And it goes something like this: be good and then God will love you. If you're just good enough, then God will love you. Don't lie or be kind or honor your parents and then God will love you. We see it probably most often when we actually talk to children. Obey your parents and God will love you. Be nice and God will love you. But actually, this is the exact opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel is you aren't nice and you aren't kind. You were disobedient and yet God loves you. And it's in that state that God calls you to be his. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. We often view God through this lens of like Santa Claus. He's making the list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. And it's like if you made the nice list, then God will love you. And if you made the naughty list, then God won't love you. But the fact of the matter is that every single person on the face of this earth is on the naughty list. And it's in that state that Jesus chooses to love us. He initiates in mercy. And this is great comfort. I'll say it again later, but this is great comfort because if we didn't earn our way into salvation, then we can't sin our way out. God loves us by initiating mercy. Secondly, God loves us by taking our penalty. See, the problem that we have is that God is just. He loves justice. And this is a very good thing. He actually punishes evil, and we want God to punish evil. We want sin to be undone, and we want wrong things to be held accountable. That's actually a good thing. The problem becomes when we actually realize in God's justice that his punishment is going to have to come to me. That I'm actually going to be on the end of God's wrath. I'm going to be the one that's on the end of his punishment. And so will all of us. That's where the problem comes. But God shows his love for us by taking our penalty. Once again, verse 6, who dies? Christ dies. Verse 8, who dies? Christ dies. Verse 10, who dies? Christ dies. Not us, but God himself. God himself chooses to take our penalty. The one who is actually pouring out the wrath is the very same one who actually shows love and says, I'm going to take that penalty. I'm going to remain completely just. But in doing so, I'm going to take and point that guillotine on myself. I will take the penalty for you. Later in this service, we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns. It's a newer hymn called In Christ Alone. And in it, we will sing this line, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God, this punishment for sin, is poured out upon Jesus. And as Paul keeps going in his letter, he's going to go to this climactic conclusion in Romans 8, which is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The fact is that God has showed his love by taking our penalty, and that means that we stand and will not be condemned. We have no fear of judgment. We have no fear of God anymore because we are not condemned. This is the gospel news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. He has taken our penalty and our condemnation. So first, he initiates mercy, then he shows his love by taking our penalty, but then he shows love by declaring us righteous. That is, this doctrine of justification. We see it in verse 9 here. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been justified. Well, what's justified? What's justification? Justification is this legal term, and it means that you've been declared righteous. If you are in Christ, God has looked upon you and declared you as righteous. Some folks will say justified means that it's just as if I had never sinned. You're innocent. But justification doesn't end there. There's actually two sides to it. It's not only that you didn't sin, but it's also that the righteousness of Christ, that is all the favor and the goodness of Jesus, has been counted to you. It's as though if there was a diagram with my name on it and all the bad things and Jesus' name with all the good things, it's as though the names have been reversed. That everything I have been done has been put onto Jesus Christ, and everything he has done has been put onto me. This is what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made, that is, God made him, Jesus, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The one who knew no sin took on our sin, that we might be counted as righteous. So God loves us by declaring us righteous. Now that's kind of legal terminology. It doesn't sound very relational, and so we'll keep going. Fourthly, God loves us by restoring our relationship. Do you ever feel like God has a grudge against you? Do you ever feel like God's disappointed in you? This is one of the things that I struggle with the most. if you were to ask me the question, when you think about God, if you were to imagine what his face is right now towards you, what's his expression? Most times I would say disappointment. It's what I fight against. So often I think that God is disappointed in me. But God has chosen to reconcile his relationship with me and with you as well. So what's reconciliation? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. It said this, reconciliation properly applies not to good relations in general, but to the doing away of an enmity, the bridging over a quarrel. It implies that the parties being reconciled were formerly hostile to one another. Reconciliation happens between two parties that have a problem. And that problem has to be dealt with. Now, the problem with our relationship with God is that there's sin in the midst of it. And so that needs to be dealt with. And the fact is that in order for us to be relationally tight with God, sin has to be dealt with. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. And that's why we see in this passage the reconciliation that comes through Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's one thing you need to notice about reconciliation in this passage. It's always in the past tense. It's always something that is done and it's completed and it's finished. That's because the work of reconciliation, that is Jesus dying on the cross to take care of our sin, was done completely and finally at the cross. That means the reconciliation isn't halfway done. It's not that there's still some hostility between us and God. There is now no hostility. And the fact of the matter, even though I don't feel it, is that God does not look at me with disappointment because my relationship with him is 100% reconciled. He looks at me with the same favor that he looks at his son, Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, he looks at you the same. He looks at you with 100% favor. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And your relationship is 100% reconciled. No hostility, no enmity, 100% close, intimate, loving. That is the place, the position that you stand in relationship to God. He is not holding a grudge against you. The grudge was paid for at Calvary. Fifthly, God loves us by offering us grace gratis. He offers grace for free. The very last couple words of this passage, we have now received reconciliation. It doesn't say we have now earned reconciliation, we have now deserved reconciliation, but we've received it. Reconciliation is a gift. It's a free gift, 100% free. Now, it doesn't mean it's not costly. It's actually very costly. It cost the life of Jesus. It cost a lot of suffering. It is costly, but to us it is free. 100% free. Grace requires no payment. Sixthly, God loves us by giving us joy. God loves us by giving us joy. We cannot overlook this. This isn't just a transaction, and it's not just that we're in a loving relationship, but actually this is supposed to give us great joy. Let's look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God. This thing called the gospel is meant to give us joy and great joy. The word for joy there can also be translated boasting. That is, you're telling other people, look how good this is. It's not this internal kind of rejoicing like, yay, I'm happy. But it's, I am so happy, I have to tell other people about it. This is what Christ has given us. Think of what he's done. Think of what he has won for you, that God and sinners have been reconciled. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news of great joy? Ponder it. In Christ, your greatest problems, your greatest worries, your greatest fears have been done away with forever. Your greatest worries, your greatest fears. Think about it. What is the thing you're most worried about? You most fear? I guarantee it has something to do with sin. And Jesus has paid for it. And I hope that that will cause you joy. And if it doesn't, I hope that you will, along with me, fight to have joy. That is what God hopes for us, that this good news would bring us great joy. God loves us by giving us joy. So God loves us by initiating in mercy. He loves us by taking our penalty. He loves us by declaring us righteous. He loves us by restoring our relationship and by offering us grace for free. He loves us by giving us joy. And lastly, God loves us by persevering in his love. We see this two ways in this passage. The first is at the end of verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, if you were reading along and I deleted that word life and asked, what word do you imagine is there? I imagine that you, along with me, write death. We've now been saved by his death because we've been talking. Like, we are reconciled by the cross of Christ. We are purchased and the penalty is paid by his death. But here we have his life. We're saved by his life. What's that mean? Well, it means that although Jesus died, past tense, at the same time, he currently lives and he is working on your behalf. He is in heaven, seated at the throne and interceding before the Father. Another song we're going to sing during communion is a song called Before the Throne. And the words go like this: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. You see, we are saved ongoing right now because Jesus is pleading our case. Yes, we have the cross that we can look forward to in the past, but right now and tomorrow and forever, Jesus is pleading your case and my case before the Father. He is interceding on our behalf. That's one way that we see that he's persevering in love. But the other, and the one that I think is the strongest and the one that I want to point you to the most, is in verse 8. But God shows his love. Now, the one thing you don't see in your English translation is really the verb tense here. God shows his love. This verb is a present verb, which in Greek, that's a big deal. It means that God not only showed his love, which is probably what we expected to read here, but God showed his love in Christ. But no, God shows his love. It's something that happened, but it keeps happening over and over and over and over and just keeps going. God demonstrates his love, and he is demonstrating his love to you now in the death of Christ. That is, that Christ died on the cross, but God keeps demonstrating his love to you, saying, I still love you because of the cross. I still forgive you because of what Jesus did. God keeps on demonstrating his love. It's this present tense progressive. It's not what you expect, but it is the gospel. It's the good news. And so we can ask the question, well, will God still love me if blank? Will God still love me if people find out that I cheated on my husband? Will God still love me if you find out that I've been corrupt in my business? Will God still love me if people find out, or if he finds out, that I'm addicted to pornography? or to alcohol or to drugs, will God still love me? And the answer is resounding, yes. God continues to show his love to you. He continues to demonstrate his love and remind us by pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. I told you that story about those two soldiers. There's one soldier in one bed, the other in the other bed. The first wife left the ring. And there's that man wondering, will my wife still love me when she finds out what's become of me? And in she came. I don't know how long, whether it was minutes or hours. I'm sure that whatever it was, it probably felt like a long time. And in she came to the room and walked bed by bed looking at the people and did not recognize her husband. So she started going chart by chart to look and read the names until she found the name of her husband. And look at the man she did not recognize. She turned to the nurse and said, is this really this man? Is this my husband? And the nurse said, yes, that really is your husband. And the wife went beside the man's bed and knelt down, grabbed his bandaged arm, held it in her hands, and said, no matter what you look like, no matter what happens to you, and no matter what you've done, honey, know that I love you, and I will always love you, and I will never, never leave you. That is the message of the gospel. God kneeling down beside our bed, saying, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you look like, I will always love you, and I will never leave you. Paul climaxes in his letter with this in Romans by saying there's nothing in heaven and earth, there's nothing in all of creation, not even angels or demons can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God sees who you are, just as you are, and he loves you. And that is the message of the gospel. I want to leave you with a few closing thoughts. And the first is this. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. Never. And when you do what is wrong, and inevitably each one of us, we're going to walk out of this church and we're going to go do things and make mistakes. And when we do that, please remind yourself of this glorious truth that you're accepted and you were loved as a weak, ungodly sinner. Even as an enemy of God, you are accepted and loved. And I say remind yourself of this because there is no place in this world that you are going to be reminded of it except from in church or from other Christians. But the vast majority of the time, you're going to walk out and you're going to walk down the street of Santa Barbara and you're going to see signs and you're going to hear messages that say, you have to be better in order to be loved. If you're only more attractive, then you would be loved. If you only had this, then you could be loved. But as you are right now, you are not lovable. And the gospel is the exact opposite. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to preach to ourselves, God has loved me as I am. And I don't need to do more or be better to earn his love. I can't do that. He loves me as I am. It's not that we needed the gospel back then, and that suddenly we're free of it, and now we are strong enough that we don't need it. We need the gospel each and every day. I need the gospel this day. After this week, I need the gospel. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. That's one thing to take. The second thing, you are never beyond the reach of the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've done. Does not matter who you are, what you feel, or what you think. You are never beyond the reach of the gospel. Think about this for a second. I mean, consider it. If you could do the worst things in God's sight, what would it make you? Well, it would make you a helpless, ungodly sinner who's an enemy of God. That's the worst that you can do. And once that we realize that that is actually us, then we find out that that's exactly who Jesus came to die for. The absolute worst that we can be, that's who Jesus died for. Which means there's nothing that you can do that could separate you from his love. Nothing that you go, oh my goodness, well, I know I died for sinners, but not for that kind of a sinner. No, he knew he was dying for people that would turn their back on him, that would be fighting against him even. You are never beyond the reach of the gospel. If sin or the lack of sin didn't qualify you for his love, then the presence of sin won't disqualify you. If the lack of sin, that is, if being good enough didn't qualify you or earn his love, then the presence of sin, even new sin, will never disqualify you from it. I said it earlier, you didn't earn your way into his love. You surely cannot sin your way out. You didn't earn your way into his love, and you cannot sin your way out. Thirdly, not only do you never outgrow the need for the gospel and that you are never beyond the reach of God's love, but no one and nothing is beyond the reach of the gospel. No one anywhere. You see, because ultimately the gospel is the answer to every single problem in the universe. Because the ultimate problem of every single thing is sin. I mean, look at everything, consider anything that's wrong with this world. At the core is sin. And there's only one remedy for sin. And it's not the travel tab of CNN. It's not running away. The only remedy for sin is the love of God poured out through Jesus Christ. That is the only remedy. And that means that no matter where the sin is, Jesus is the answer. That means if it's in politics or international affairs, if it's in business, if it's in education or the arts, the answer is always Jesus. He came to be at work everywhere. Colossians 1, Paul writes that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. He's not just at work reconciling people that walk into the walls of a church building. No, he's at work reconciling all things everywhere. The scope of his reconciliation is cosmic. It is everywhere. So no matter how grim the situation, God is there and he's at work. No matter how dire the situation seems, God is present. He's lovingly present, and he is at work. And this is the gospel, plain and simple, and we need to be reminded of it all the time. And it's one of the things that we hold, and I hope you hear it over and over and over at this church. And I hope you start saying it and thinking that way, that the gospel really does change everything. And when things come into your life, you can say, no, the gospel came to change this. Or you discover some part of you that you never knew existed and you're pretty repulsed by it. Well, the gospel came to save this and to change this. Or you step into some part of this city that you don't know if the gospel could ever reach. Be sure that God is there and he's at work, because the gospel is at work to change everything. And for you and for everyone else, we are all more sinful and flawed than we could ever dare to believe. And yet in Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. This is good news. It's freely given to anyone who would accept it. And if that's not you, if you don't know Jesus, well, I welcome you here. I'd love to talk to you more about the gospel. And I just have one question. If this gospel story isn't your story, if this good news isn't your good news, if the salvation Jesus offers, you don't count it your own, why? Why not? Consider it. If you'd like to know more, talk to someone next to you. Talk to me. Talk to anyone you see on the stage. We would love to tell you about this good news, because it is good news for great joy. The gospel does change everything. It's a joy to remind you of that, and I know I need to be reminded of that. I think the only acceptable way to conclude hearing about how the gospel changes everything is to pray. Pray for ourselves and pray for our community. Pray that truly the gospel will change. That the first fruits that we've seen right now of the gospel, that they would come to their completion all the way until the day that Jesus returns and makes his gospel news of grace and peace and the undoing of all sin complete forever. So I'd like to invite Will to come up and pray for us.